Again, gracious Father, we thank you for your word, as Don has prayed, that it is our life. We find within it all truth that we need to know you and to be saved. We find in it encouragement and strength for the day. And it gives us most clearly a look at the Savior, who is indeed our joy and our delight. And we would pray, Father, that Christ would be evident not only in the words I say, but in our meditations this morning, and that he would be honored. For we know that as we gaze at him, as our minds are occupied by him, a miracle takes place, ordained by you, Father, that the Holy Spirit would change us a bit at a time in his image. We look forward to that. We need that. We grow weary of the flesh. With Paul, we often cry out, "Who can deliver me from this body of sin?" And we know that it is Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we commend Christ to our own hearts and to those here this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. For the big picture of the story of Abraham, you have to go back a long ways. You, in fact, go back to a time when things didn't exist. Only God existed. And God made everything. And uniquely, though God made everything, he is part of nothing. He stands uniquely different. He stands apart from all that he has made. But he cares for all that he has made. He looks after. He's intimately involved with everything that he has made. And more importantly, he is intimately involved with people who are the crowning expressions of his creation. But we have a problem. And the problem started when mankind, who was created and destined to reflect the glory of God in all that we do, chose to rebel against God, and instead of reflecting glory, we actually reflect disgrace. We reflect disgrace. Our God is not only the creator and the sustainer and one who is intimately involved in what he's made, he's also a holy God. And because we have chosen to reflect disgrace instead of glory, he is bound by his own nature to hold us accountable for our choices. And he himself has said that if you sin, you will die. And death came upon the planet, and hell became a reality for all who would rebel against him. But this God, who's not only all-powerful and the creator and sustainer and the holy God of the universe, is also a God of love. And he destined, before the world was created, a plan that would bring the second person of the Trinity into creation and save a people from their rebellion. So based solely on his love, he conceived a plan that started by raising up one man. And that one man was chosen to raise up a nation. And that nation was chosen to raise up one man. And that one man was chosen to bring forth a holy nation. That's the story of Abraham. God chose one man out of darkness and paganism, out of a place called Ur in Mesopotamia. And he chose him to be the father of a nation, the nation we now know as Israel. Israel was chosen to bring forth an obedient son. And all through the history of the Old Testament, there was a search for this obedient son who would come and sit on David's throne, who would be our great high priest, who would be our king and our priest, and who would come and be our prophet. And his name is Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, he came. He lived a perfect life, and he died on Calvary's cross. And because of his obedient death on the cross, from his life, he has garnered millions of people of all ethnicities to be part of His nation, a new nation, the church. So God's plan, one man, bring forth a nation, that nation bring forth one man, and He brings forth an eternal nation, holy, destined to reflect His image in purity, destined to reflect His image in glory. And that's why we're here today. All of you who love Christ are here today to bear witness to the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Way back in the ages, it started with one man. God made an agreement with this man, and we call that agreement the Abrahamic Covenant. Many would think that the Abrahamic Covenant took place at a point in time, and an instant in time, at a crisis moment in time, where God revealed Himself to Abraham and cut a deal. But the reality is that as we study the life of Abraham, we see that this covenant emerged through various series. And therefore, to understand the Abrahamic Covenant as God would want us to understand it, and let me just remind you why this is important, is because if you have faith in Christ, then the promises given to Abraham are yours this morning. And therefore, this is not an irrelevant historical story. This is very relevant for you and I. And those promises came to Abraham not in an instant of time, but over a process. And in your notes, I just outlined just the process that I think the Bible portrays for us. It started with the call of Abraham. We already looked at that in Genesis 12:1. And then God gave the announcement or the declaration of the promise in Genesis 12. And then God made His commitment. You recall the last time we looked at this that we learned that God made a commitment to Abraham. It was like a betrothal. It was like an engagement. And Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, it was counted righteousness for him. And now God is going to take Abraham to the next level. And He's literally going to cut a covenant. If you have notes in front of you, and I this is just a sidebar, it's a freebie. You don't have to pay me extra at all for this little goodie. There's a wonderful, wonderful image of marriage in the Abrahamic Covenant. Do you see it? Calling, declaration and announcement, engagement, betrothal, ceremony, and then a consummation of that ceremony worked out. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Likewise, we have a beautiful picture in the New Testament, clearly portrayed for us by the Apostle Paul, of the marriage between Christ and His church. That's a freebie. You don't have to pay any extra this morning for that one. But we want to look particularly at God's cutting of the covenant ceremony that He makes with Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 7 to 17. I'm reading from the ESV, verse 7. And He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He, that's God, said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is God's word. So God called Abram out of darkness, out of paganism, as I said, and made him this promise. A promise that Abram had believed. He believed that he would have an enduring legacy, an offspring, an inheritance. The result of believing was an eternal inheritance. It's the same for you this morning. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the result of that is an eternal inheritance. And that's what Abraham did. He believed God, and he was given an eternal inheritance. A family. A family needs land, don't they? If you're going to have offspring, they need a place to live. So Abram asks the obvious question, how will I know I'll possess it? And God's response is to cut him a covenant, to make him a promise. And what we have described here is a somewhat elaborate, perhaps to some people gory, ceremony involving animal sacrifice. There's a lot of archaeological and historical records about this kind of thing as it went on. There's debates as to it. But I'm just too simple this morning. I'm just going to take it as God's word that this is what God did. The fact that it's found in other cultures and so on is not relevant to what we're going to say right now. It's simply that this is the method God used to reveal his veracity, his truthfulness to Abram. God told Abram to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, all 3 years old, cut them in half, a turtle dove and a pigeon, and lay them. The picture that I get is all these dead animals laying now dead, or some of them, most of them cut in half, laid side by side like this with a pathway down the middle. That's the picture I get, and that's the picture that many seem to express. It's not the way we do covenants today. It's not the way we cut an agreement. But this is the way God chose, because it has for us an important message. And Abram waited, and then he fell asleep in a darkness. And this is important. A darkness fell on Abram in the night, and God spoke to him again. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and so on. So God answers Abram in the night. He answers him perhaps through a dream. God is telling Abram that this nation that will come from him will in fact occur. We know this nation is Israel. It isn't called Israel at this point. But in the midst of this prophecy of God saying that this will take place, there's a darkness, isn't there? Can you sense the darkness? There's a darkness over here. And all that is indicating to Abram that this nation that's going to come from him is going to experience difficulty initially. They're going to go through difficult times. Abram senses the oppression. Even the metaphor of the birds coming that he had to throw away is almost a sense. There's a lot of metaphor in this passage. Even the nation of Israel would be assaulted by outside forces, and Abram had to drive them away. And what does God tell Abram in this passage? Well, in a sense, if you take this and you work this through the text of Scripture, he's really talking about Israel, and he's talking about the fact that Israel will be in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, as in fact happened, to the fourth generation, assuming a generation is 100 years. And they will not own the land that has been promised, in fact promised all the way back to Genesis 12. They will not own it in the sense of possessing it. They will not own it until all the sin of the Amorites has reached its fulfillment. Now that is a fascinating statement. That is an absolutely fascinating statement. I believe that the term that God uses for Abram, that term Amorites, He's using it in a general sense, because later on, at the end of the passage I read, I listed 10 nations, right? So just work with me here. And so, just like oftentimes the Canaanites were the lead name for the dwellers of this land of that we're talking about, in this sense, God is using the Amorites. This is a handle of all the nations that live there. And He identifies 10 in the prophecy. And we know historically there was more than that. So this leads me to believe, and you can test this out and run with this if you want, this leads me to believe this part of the chapter is absolutely pregnant with metaphor, because we know the number 10 means something too in the Bible. It speaks of completeness. It always speaks of completeness. And so what I believe God is saying here is that at some point in time, when the sin of these nations has reached a level where God Himself has determined enough is enough, He is going to expel all the nations out of this land. And in fact, then the people, the physical descent of Abram, will inhabit the land. This is a side note. You will run into a lot of people that get really exercised over God annihilating the inhabitants of Canaan. Many will even speak in terms that the derogatory terms about God in condescending ways. Well, how can your God be a loving God and He just goes in and expels all these people? Well, this is a verse you better mark down, because the people who were the inhabitants of Canaan were not expelled simply because God didn't like the way they looked. They were dealt with justly because of their sin. God dealt with them justly because of their sin. And their sin was before the face of God for generations. And God was patient. And God was long-suffering. But at some point, their sin reached its capacity. And God judged them. And He expelled them from the land and gave it to His people. Indeed, their sin was their just reward. So God tells Abram in a dream all these things. And then God does something very interesting. We see here that a smoking pot and a fire go down through these cut animal parts. And again, as I would argue, that this passage is absolutely plugged full of metaphor and symbolism. The smoke and the fire are something that all through Scripture speak of the presence of God. It was the cloud and the fire that later would lead Israel out of Egypt. It was the fire that came on the altar that showed that a worshiper's sacrifice was acceptable to God. I have no doubt in believing that the smoking pot and the fire that proceeded down these cut halves was the very presence of God Himself. What is He saying to Abram? What does that ceremony mean? Ceremonies mean something, don't they? For those of us who got married, the fact that we gave our spouse a ring, the fact that we did certain things that, although they weren't always explained in the ceremony, they did mean something. They did mean something. Traditionally, what is understood as the meaning behind God's presence walking down between these cut animals is very profound. And most historians and most theologians would agree with this, although there is some contemporary debate. But most would believe, and this is where I land this morning, I don't think there's any doubt about its meaning, that the person who goes down through this walkway of blood and gore and split animals is really saying to the person that they're making a promise to, "May that happen to me if I do not make good on everything I promised. May that happen to me." And when you think about this, as God is walking down through this array of animal parts, God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, what I've just told you about, I will bring a nation from you and they will inhabit this land that I'm going to give you. I will expel the wicked nations. The nation that comes from your loins will live in this land, and I will make good on my promise, Abram. And as he walks down between these parts, he's really saying to Abram, may I be cut in half if I don't do what I say I'll do. Now, if you think about that for a minute, God is really bringing a judgment on himself. He's swearing an oath and saying, if I don't do what I promised to do, I will cease to be God. If you kill God, you don't have a God. You don't have a creator and sustainer. You don't have someone who loves you and intimately cares for you. You don't have someone who's just and holy in the universe anymore. You've killed him. And God is saying, if I don't do exactly what I said I would do, Abram, I will cease to be God. He puts his name on the line. He puts his character on the line. He puts his holiness on the line. I would dare say that's true of every promise God makes. I would dare say that's true of every single promise God makes. We make promises. Sometimes we make promises and we're very serious about the promise. We're very committed to the promise. But God has taken this to another level. He is saying, if I don't come through on the promise I'm making you, Abram, I will cease to be God. If you think about it, if he ceases to be God, this whole world will disrupt and fall apart, because he holds this world together by the power of his word. If he ceases to be God, you would stop breathing in an instant. If he ceases to be God, we would be back to blackness and nothingness and chaos. If he ceases to be God, what a promise he made to Abram. So in the midst of this night, in the midst of this darkness, he answers Abram's question, how will I know this will be true? God says, I'll tell you how you'll know, is that if I don't come through on exactly what I said I would do, I will cease to be God. How do we apply this this morning? I've learned that we need to apply this in two ways. There's a way that the Old Testament authors applied this event, and there's a way that the New Testament authors applied this event, and we need to know both of them this morning. So let's fast forward. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 21. Those of you who know your Bibles and know your Bible history, the promise that God actually spoke of did come true. A nation did come from the seed and the lineage of Abram. It became the nation of Israel. They were in captivity in Egypt for 400 years, and 400 years after their oppression, God did bring them out. They wandered in the wilderness until the first generation of unbelieving, rebellious Israelites died, and then Moses himself died. And then God ordained another leader, Joshua, and Joshua then had the responsibility of taking this nation that came from Abram into the land that he had promised. And notice this in Joshua 21 verse 43. We hear these words. Joshua is speaking. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And note particularly verse 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. The promise that God gave to Abram that night, in fact, took place, and it happened exactly the way God had said it would. We also read of a similar testimony by the prophet Nehemiah. If you turn to the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Job, in chapter 9, verse 7, Nehemiah says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of Canaan, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite." And watch this. "And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." Old Testament writers saw that this prophecy, that God would take the physical seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and bring them into the land. The Old Testament authors clearly see that God was faithful. It is a done deal. It was complete. "Be it known unto you, folks, Israel has the land. It is established, not in 1947, but all the way back at the time of Abraham, Moses, and Joshua. The physical seed of Abram received the rest that God had promised them. They would have the land in the rest." So the Old Testament authors, when they look at this story that I just explained, they point out the reality that the God who made that promise is a faithful God, and He's a righteous God, and He keeps His word. And if He ever fails to do anything, He Himself will desist. He will no longer exist. He will blow apart, because the very fact of His faithfulness is part of His whole integrity. That's the point. Our God is faithful to His word exactly. But I also said that the New Testament authors also took this to another level. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Keeping in mind what you just read in Nehemiah, if you would turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we just learned Joshua said to the people that God had finally brought them in and given them rest. Now we read in Hebrews 4, verse 8, these words. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." If you're thinking with me this morning, you might be saying, does the Bible contradict itself? In the book of Joshua, he told the people that God was faithful and had brought them into the land and given them rest. But the writer to the Hebrews, when he looks at this, he says if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another rest. The fact is, it isn't a contradiction. In fact is, it's the truth of the matter is that when Joshua did bring the people in, he did give them a physical rest. They were physically in the land of Israel. But God never intended for His people that that would be the end of their journey. For in God's mind, His people were always a people who did not inhabit a physical plot of land on planet Earth, but His people were a people who physically and spiritually and eternally lived with Him. The Old Testament refers to Israel's settlement as rest. This rest was fulfilled. We know it was fulfilled. But this rest isn't the ultimate. It's not the final rest for God's true believing people. And so we have to come to the same conclusion that the writer to the Hebrews has come to. We can't go anywhere else with this. We have to assume, as the Bible portrays, that the people of God were given the nation of Israel. But that was never God's final end of the journey. God's final end of the journey is a greater rest for His people. Not a physical rest in terms of temporal or earthly, but a spiritual rest. God always intended those who really did have faith in Him and trusted Him a greater rest. And that rest, according to the writer to the Hebrews, is found in Jesus Christ. It's a rest that we come to when we have faith in Him. It's a rest where we cease from our labors. It's a rest when we cease from our self-effort. It's a rest when we cease from performance anxiety. It's a rest from when we cease from self-righteousness. It's a rest that's only found in faith in Jesus Christ. And just as certain as God's promise was for ethnic Israel to inhabit the land, God's promise to bring you as a believer into His rest is also certain this morning. That's my point. Just as sure as God said to Abram, I will bring your physical descendants into a physical plot of land, so too God is saying to His people this morning who have their faith in Him, in His Son Jesus Christ, I will also bring you into your rest. I will also bring you into a place of comfort and peace, of assurance, of forgiveness of sin. I'll bring you into a place of abundant living in Christ. And just as sure as I brought them into their land, I'll bring you into your land. That's the point. That's the point that the New Testament makes of this great story. It reminds us that just as sure as God kept every iota of His promise to Abraham, He'll also keep His promise to you and I and bring us into rest. God has promised an abundant life, a life flowing with spiritual milk and honey, a life free from enemies, a life that is enjoyed in His presence, and it all comes by faith in Him. It simply comes by trusting in Him. And for everyone who puts their faith in Him, He will never ever renege on any of His promises. He will never, ever, ever compromise any of His promise. Just as sure as He brought the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan, He will bring you into the perfect rest in the perfect place where Christ is. So the question we're left with this morning is, have you trusted Christ? Is your faith in Him? Are you resting in Him this morning? And the invitation of the Savior is, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray together. Father, we've covered thousands of years of biblical history, and my prayer would be that in my own inadequacy and weakness, and even in our own misgivings, we would not miss the point this morning. I pray for your Holy Spirit to apply the point. You are faithful, you are true, and even as you brought the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan, you will bring the church into a place of perfect rest in their Savior. Oh, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that has never trusted you, that is trusting in their own self-efforts and their own self-righteousness, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak words of conviction to their soul, and that you present to them the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Sabbath, who is our place of rest, who is our place of comfort. And for us who belong to your church, that great nation that came from Jesus, we're thankful today for the promise of rest, and we willingly come to you, Lord Jesus, where we find our all and our all in you. You have blessed us with so much, and you continue to pour out much grace upon us. And in our hearts, Lord, we have nothing but praise and thanksgiving to offer you. And even as we praise you now, we will praise you through the ages. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.